Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, this mid-study, Lord, where we can just evaluate where we've come and where we're at tonight, and that we would allow you to speak to us midweek, Lord, to speak direction to us. Maybe tonight we need encouragement, maybe consolation tonight, Lord. We would pray that you would speak to us this evening. We pray that we would see this as the worship service, that as we study your word and focus on the portion of scripture before us, we're actually involved in worship. This is the worship service. So I pray that we would be a worshiping people this evening and that you would speak to us and through us. And so we thank you for our time together, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And as we're turning there, only have one question. I mean, times are tough. One question. This is a, you know, we have these in the foyer. You can pick one up, and they're just question cards. And then depending on how many we have and how long the questions are, we answer them on Wednesday evening. And so this one is just one question. And I'm so thorough in my teaching that there's never any questions. So this is all there is after 1 year, you know. So this is it right here. Okay, this question is, what does God's will exactly mean? Of course, when we're talking about God's will, we're talking about God's plan. We're talking about God's way for us. What is it that God would have us to do? When we're talking about God's will, we're talking about two basic areas. We're talking about the general will of God, and then we're talking about the specific will of God for our lives. Matter of fact, the phrase will of God, 434 times in the Bible. So really, for someone to say, I don't know what God wants me to do, well, I'll find 434 verses that tell us what God would have us to do. So we can get out our Bibles and we can actually look these up and find out what God would have us to do. 1 Peter 2:15 is an example. Gospel of John chapter 7, verse 17 is also an example. It says that if we desire and we want to know His will and we're in His Word, God will reveal it to us. The primary ways that we can define God's will for us is through prayer, the Word, and even the counsel and godly counsel of other believers. That's often the best way to determine God's will. We pray about something, we consult the Scriptures to see what the Bible has to say about it, and then we can also consult another believer that we know is in the Word, is in prayer, and they hopefully can help us in that way. The primary way that God does lead is through the Bible. It's God's Word. That's the primary way that God speaks to our hearts. That's why we always emphasize reading our Bibles. We want to read on a daily basis. We want to read it. I've always thought that it was always a good plan to follow that. You know, you got Proverbs. You got 31 Proverbs. You have 31 days of the month generally, and what a good way to start each day with at least a proverb of that particular day and how you often get to utilize that proverb that day because you're simply applying the Bible and God is using it in our lives. So, again, that's the primary way of understanding God and knowing God is His Word. And, of course, the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts as we read the Word and then directs us. Okay, well, tonight we're in 1 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. We got 21 verses tonight. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We don't have that luxury tonight to do that. But we're going to look at the first 9 verses tonight as we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests, the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of God? Tell us how we shall send it to its place.' And they said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then they said, 'Well, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?' And they said, 'Well, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage your land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. And perhaps He will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? And did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as guilt offerings in a box by its side, and then send it away that it may go. And watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and it happened to us by chance. Now we're looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6 are a single unit here in 1 Samuel, because it is dealing with the judgment upon Israel and the Philistines. So you got these three chapters that encompass this account in which God is dealing with the nation of Israel and at the same time the Philistines all at the same time. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we have Israel presumes upon the power of God. Israel finds themselves under attack by the Philistines, and they dishonor the Lord by taking the ark away from it as a worship center and making it a lucky rabbit's foot, basically is what they do. And they take the ark with them into battle. And as they take the ark into battle with them, God does not side with Israel, but sides against Israel because of their disrespect for him, thus allowing 34,000 men of Israel to be slaughtered. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in battle. Two sons, and then Eli falls over dead. And then, of course, we have the ark taken in which the glory is departed. As a matter of fact, one of Phinehas' wives begins to give birth, and she gives birth to a boy, and they name the boy Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. So in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we have the Philistines deny the power of God. So in chapter 4, you have Israel presuming on the power of God. In chapter 5, we have a denial of the power of God. And so God disciplines the Philistines. He first starts with disciplining one of their gods, Dagon. Knocks him over. Next night, knocks over, heads cut off, arms cut off, palms cut off. And they kind of get the idea that, wow, man, our God's getting all whooped on. I mean, he's getting all beat up. So then from there, God continues to judge the Philistines, dealing with three of their major cities and the surrounding areas with various plagues and so forth. And so God really, really dealt with the Philistines themselves. But in chapter 6 now, we got God gains a new respect. God now is very clear at the beginning of this chapter, latter part of chapter 5, that the Philistines are being weary of the God, of Jehovah God, because of all these things that have happened. And so finally they come up with a plan to send the ark back to Israel. And when the ark comes back to Israel, unfortunately, Israel has no respect for the Lord. And God yet strikes Israel again for their lack of respect for him. Now here's how we're going to break this chapter down this evening. Verses 1 through 9, God is not wanted. The Philistines come to a conclusion, we don't want God here. We don't want this God of Israel here. He's a real problem. So we've got to devise a plan by which we can return him back to his people. And then in verses 10 through 18, God is sent away. We see this plan that they devise in order to send the ark back. And then in verses 19 through 21, God is dishonored yet again by Israel. And it's tragic to think that after 7 months, no lesson has been learned. But such is the case. So we pick it up tonight. In verses 1 through 9, God is not wanted. In verse 1, it says, now the ark of the Lord have been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. Now, what period are we talking about? We're talking about 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting at verses 11 into chapter 6. These three chapters encompass a period of 7 months of time. And it was a long, long 7 months. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we have God just reaping havoc on Ashdod. First of all, he dealt with Dagon, the patron god of the Philistines. And, of course, we mentioned knocked him down, then knocked him down a second time and cut off his head and his arms and his hands. Then in verses 8 through 9, we have God dealing with Gath. It says, basically in verse 9, that he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And we mentioned last week, and I'm so thankful that I'm not teaching junior hires tonight. And some of you know why I'm saying that. Because when the Bible said tumors, that's a nice way of saying it. God basically had the Philistines break out with hemorrhoids. Now, I know you'd love to hear this subject. So you say, what did Pastor Terry talk about Wednesday? He talked about hemorrhoids. He's been talking about them the last couple weeks. Well, that's literally what God did. This is how God ultimately got their attention. And this plague was so severe that the Bible declares that he struck from the youngest to the oldest. God was no respecter of persons. And we talked about how oftentimes the sin of the parents affects the children and affects the grandchildren. So then we have the third city in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5, which was called Ekron. In verse 11 it says, "And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us or our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Notice the wording here in verse 11. It says, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place." So the Philistines have determined that the ark needs to go back to Israel. But the pressing question is, how in the world do we send it back? I mean, every time we move it, it creates a bigger problem. It's like, what do you do? It's kind of like today, you know, we have, you know, all sorts of different forms of medical devices. And I remember just years ago, we used to have regular light bulbs. And then, of course, they pushed us to use, you know, the fluorescent lights. Of course, one of the things about fluorescent lights is that they have mercury in them. So now they're telling us that you can't just throw those things away. They're supposed to be disposed of in a specific way. They're supposed to be recycled because we don't want the mercury going back into the water table and getting back into the soil and so forth. And then, of course, you know, years ago we used to have paper bags, and of course they said, well, you know, we don't want to cut down any more trees, so let's make plastic bags. So we made plastic bags, and then what happens? The animals start eating the plastic bags, and the plastic bags don't decompose, so now they're saying, let's cut down trees again. Let's go back to this other thing. But they're saying, no, let's not even do that anymore. Why don't you buy a bag and reuse it for the next 100 years? That's kind of the new way of doing it. So every time we come up with something else, there has to be a new way to deal with the new thing that we're doing. So Israel, they captured the ark. They're all excited about capturing the ark. But now this ark has become a real thorn in their side. No matter where they move it, it just creates a disaster. And so the question is, how can we get this thing out of here? How can we get it back to Israel? I mean, we've learned quite a bit. So often we use the word chastened, the word chastened. Maybe you've heard someone say, I've been chastened by the Lord. The word chastened means to correct by punishment or suffering or just simply discipline. When God is dealing with us, we can submit to God's chastening. We can submit to God's discipline. And that's always God's desire, that we submit to Him and learn the lesson that God would have us to learn. Now, in this case, with the Philistines, they're not getting it. And what's really unfortunate, we get to the end of this chapter, Israel hasn't even gotten it yet. They're all excited to see the ark, but they still treat the Lord in a disrespectful way. And so we need to learn our lessons. I think of Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. What is God saying to us this evening? You know, we had the opening question tonight. You know, what do we mean by the will of God? So what is God saying to us? Maybe we're currently in a place right now that we don't like. We don't like our job. We don't like our neighborhood. We don't like, you know, the neighbors we're next to. There's just something that we're hating our lives over. We just don't like it. But we need to submit to the Lord in that. We need to say, Lord, this is where you have me right now, and I'm going to trust you in that. I'm going to allow you to work your will in me and through me, and I'm going to allow you to work it out. I'm going to submit to you. I'm not going to get an attitude. I'm not going to attempt to fight you. I'm just going to seek you in this and allow you to reveal your will to me. Now, that's God's desire. That's God's will for us. That we not fight it, not try to run from it, but we enlist it. We enlist the trial or the situation that we're going through. So in verse 2, it says that the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. Now, the priests would be the priest of the Philistine deities. They have many, many gods. And, of course, one of their major gods was Dagon that, of course, the Lord has beat up and broke him to pieces. But they had other gods that they would worship. And so these priests were... They were over, you know, just over the various gods that they had. They had many gods. Of course, Dagon was the national one. Then they even called the diviners, which would be the occult advisors. These were those that would shake arrows. They would cut an animal open and tell the fortune or future by examining the livers of animals. I mean, this is some of the weird things that the occult does. So they called in what they felt were the spiritual advisors, the priests of their deities, bringing in these occult diviners and fortune tellers in order to determine what they should do. Now, what's so amazing about this is the ark represents God. They had God right there in their midst. I mean, I just wonder how this story could have changed if all of the Philistines had just bowed their knees saying, surely this is the Lord. Surely Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the true and living God. Imagine how this story could have been so different if they would have bent their knees and sought the Lord in this situation. This whole remainder of this chapter could have been so different. But unfortunately, they didn't do it. And sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes when we find ourselves in a difficult situation where we don't like what's taking place, we don't consult the Lord. We don't seek God as to what God would have us to learn or how we can grow through it. Proverbs 5:12 says, "And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly of the congregation." Now, I like that the way that he says this. As Solomon writes this, he says, "Here I am with God's people. Here I am in the assembly of God's people, and I was almost in utter ruin." Why? Because I did not avail myself to God's wisdom. I did not consult the Lord. How many people go to church week after week, and the only time they ever pray is it the opening prayer and the closing prayer in the service? It's almost like we're almost atheistic when it comes to God throughout the week. And here he describes a situation where he's in the midst of a congregation and he's at the end of himself. Here you have all of God's help at your disposal. You have God's people. You have God's word. You have God's spirit. And how we need to utilize that. Tonight we need to utilize that. At the end of the service, we'll call for prayer. And if we're in any way confused about God's will, if we're in a situation tonight that we don't like, that's the time we avail ourselves midweek. We have folks that have prayed about praying for us tonight. And they'll be down front here and we can come and we can say, I need prayer. I've got some things in my life that I need prayer for. I don't like what I'm going through right now and I need prayer for God's strength. And so that was their opportunity, but they're missing it. They're not seeing it. So here's the question, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? That's the question. What should we do? Every time we've moved it, it's created bigger problems. So the question is, how do we get it back? I mean, we can't just drop this thing, just do a dump and drop it somewhere like everybody else does up here on Alder, you know, during the middle of the night, just drop stuff up and come by the next morning, there's a washer laying there on the side of the road. There's a couch with a mother-in-law still sitting in it, just right there on Alder. And no one, everybody just passes by and waves at her. No one ever stops, you know. That wasn't even in my notes. I don't know where that came from. But it's like, how do I get rid of this thing? I mean, this thing is like the bad penny that just won't go away. There's got to be a way to get rid of this ark, and there's got to be a way I can't just dump it, because I'm afraid if we dump it, we're still going to get the plagues on us if we do that. So what do we do? And I think of that passage in John 7 that I think is very, very similar to this, where Jesus gave his great discourse on the bread of life, and he said to the people, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And Jesus is very clear. He says, I am bread. You cannot live spiritually without me. And Jesus was being very, very clear about who he was. And he was making it clear. And I think God's been very clear about that this ark represents the presence of the true and living God. And so in John 7:37, we read, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. And others were saying, well, is this the Christ? And still others were saying, well, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem and the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And here's the saddest verse of that chapter is verse 53. The chapter concludes with, and everyone went to his home. Here Jesus just proclaimed who he was, no takers. They took offense at what Jesus said. There was no takers. And here I see a similar thing. God has revealed himself over and over and over again based upon the test the Philistines themselves came up with. Okay, well, let's move them, you know, over here to Gad. Let's move them over to Ekron. Let's move them over here. So they're the ones that have done all this, and we'll find out if God's in this. And each time, God has again and again proven himself. And so in verse 3, it says, they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Now, I just want to go ahead just a moment. Go to verse 6, and I want you to notice something that these priests and these diviners say. This is an interesting statement they make. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had severely dealt with them, and did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now, unwittingly and unknowingly, these priests and diviners are actually referring to Scripture here. The advice that they give to the Philistines is Scripture. Now, I don't know if they had ever read these accounts from Moses. I'm not aware if they even had copies of the Scriptures. But the advice that they give to them is basically the same advice that God used on Israel to deliver Israel out of Egypt. But the difference is God's going to deliver the ark away from the Philistines. So it's amazing. I'm going to call attention to this, and I'm going to give you the verses in Exodus that coincide with this. And I think you'll find this is so amazing that God would be speaking through these false priests and these diviners. It's just amazing. The first thing that he says is, let my people go. He says, if you will send away the ark of the God of Israel. Another way of saying that is let him go. Send him away. In Exodus 5:1, that was the message to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let my people depart from Egypt. And now these diviners and priests are saying, let the ark go back to its people. Let it return back to God's people. That's where it belongs. The next thing is, don't go empty-handed. Notice he says, the advice is, do not send it empty. Of course, that's exactly what happened with Israel when they left Egypt in Exodus 3:21. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the women who live in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. Oh, when Israel left, they left with plunder. They had lots and lots of precious stones and gold and silver and material. Now, all of that came in really handy when God gave them directions on how to build the tabernacle and all the articles that had to have gold. Where do you think all that came from? It came from Egypt. When Israel plundered the Egyptians and received all of it. The next thing that they say, which is quite amazing, is send it with a guilt offering. It says, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Now that's amazing that they would say that, because that was in the Mosaic Law. It was in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. And in that section, God is talking about the seriousness of sin in the face of God. That sin is a very, very serious thing. God does not wink at it. God does not ignore it. Sin must be dealt with by a sacrifice. Of course, we ultimately know that that was done through Christ, who ultimately took upon himself the sins of the world. He was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. So God wanted them to know that, yeah, you know what? It's great that you make an offering. It's a wonderful thing to make an offering to the Lord. But your heart has to be in it. You have to recognize that you have sinned against the Lord. And that's the part of this offering that he's making a reference to, that there needs to be a guilt offering. You need to recognize that you have sinned against God. So God doesn't care if we drop money in the offering. That doesn't. I mean, if our hearts are not engaged with him, we come to a service and we're working on our Sam's or, our Walmart list. And this service won't mean anything tonight. We won't really get any benefit out of it if our hearts are not engaged in what we're saying and what's being said. So God here makes mention of this guilt offering. It's the admission of sin. It's a right heart with the sacrifice. A sacrifice with the right heart is what's taking place. And again, a person, wanting to save their marriage comes to church. I mean, that's their motive for coming. It's just the marriage. It's not the fact that they're a sinner and that sin has destroyed the marriage, but it's just to fix the marriage. See, the heart is not right. That's not what it's about. So that's why this guilt offering is speaking about sin, that there's sin. I have done something that is not pleasing to the Lord, and I am separated from the Lord because of what I have done. And that's what they're saying here. I mean, that's amazing to hear this come from Philistines. And then it says, then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Oh, they're speaking unwittingly scripture. But ultimately, it's not going to appease the Lord. Their sins will not be forgiven because their hearts are not there. They're not engaged. But they are speaking the truth here as to what they're saying. 2 Corinthians 7:9, we looked at this, I believe, last week. It says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer the loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Lord, I am so thankful that all of these tragedies and these pestilences have all taken place, because it has caused me to come to know the true and living God. See, that's repentance. The other ones is, how do we get rid of this ark? How do we get rid of this problem? See, that's the sorrow of the world. I'm just sorry for the circumstances. I'm sorry that we took the ark when we beat up Israel in battle. I'm sorry that we even took it. We should have left it there. Again, that's not repentance. So in verses 4 through 9, we have the guilt offering and their test. They come up with a test. And then they said, well, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, well, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So they're asking, how do you repay a debt you cannot assess to a God you do not know? And I think that's a great question. I mean, how do we get this thing done? I mean, how do we do this? What is it that this God would have us to do? How can we make things right? What is it that we should do? So they said, you need to make 5 golden tumors. So these are 5 golden hemorrhoids. How do you like that? Now that's, I don't know what they used to model this. I don't know what they used, but I mean, this is basically their way of dealing with it. This is the suggestion. We got to do a guilt offering, so let's make 5 golden hemorrhoids. That's what we're going to make, and we're going to make this for Jehovah God. But notice something else, and 5 golden mice. Now, what is the significance of making these little miniature hemorrhoids and these mice? What is it? Well, it was the custom of the heathens to make a charm to represent what they had been delivered from. So if they had been delivered from this plague of hemorrhoids, they would thus make little tiny hemorrhoids to remind them of what they had been delivered or set free from. Now, the very fact that it mentions mice, and we looked at this last week, we mentioned this, is to let us know there probably was some type of plague in which God had mice carrying disease. Now, some believe this was possibly the bubonic plague that was being carried. People died. We don't have a number. God never gives us a number of how many people died. We know along with the plague there was confusion, absolute confusion in these cities. People were yelling. It affected the young all the way to the aged. It was just like total chaos that was taking place. So if you had been delivered in a shipwreck, you would make a little tiny ship. And that was to remind you of your deliverance. You know, if you'd been a slave and you'd been set free from slavery, there'd be like a little chain. If God had, you know, he had a little baby that was healed of an ailment and God preserved that little baby, you'd have a little miniature baby that would represent the victory and the deliverance that the God had brought into your life. And so that's what they brought. That's these golden hemorrhoids and these mice are all symbolic of how God has been dealing with them. And of course, the gold is mentioned again, the fulfillment of it in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 through 36. It mentions that when Israel did leave Egypt, they left with gold. And of course, we know this because the ark itself was made of gold, and the mercy seat that was over the top of it was pure, a slab of pure gold was on the top. And all of this was what they ultimately came out of Egypt with. So again, they are saying, we want to be delivered of this. This is what we have done. This is how we treat our gods. And so they're kind of bringing it down to where they're at. We know that there needs to be a guilt offering, that we've done things that have been wrong against this God of Israel. And so this is how we would do it, and that's what they're doing. So according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. Well, verse 17 of this same chapter goes on to mention, it says, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. So this represents the 5. So you have, you know, these 5 tumors, you have these 5 mice. And then there's also, it makes mentions to these five lords of the Philistines that are also mentioned. So look at verse 5. So you shall make the likeness of your tumors and the likeness of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Now notice this statement, and I marked this in my Bible, give glory to the God of Israel. Again, that was fulfilled through the plagues of Egypt upon Pharaoh. That even though Pharaoh hardened his heart a number of times, God was glorified even through Pharaoh's disobedience because God showed his power. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And of course, Pharaoh chased the Israelites through the Red Sea. As soon as they got through, God pulled the sides back, and all of the Egyptian army drowned. God was glorified through it. Now, it's interesting that they would mention that God would be glorified. I mean, we're reading about it tonight. I mean, we got this, what, maybe 4,500, 4,600 years ago, and we're still reading about this exact same event that is taking place. And so he says, perhaps he will ease his hand. Now, again, I find that interesting. Notice what hope they have. Perhaps. Perhaps this will work. Maybe. Well, here's your hope. Maybe. Maybe this will work for you. Maybe if you do these five objects, you know, of the tumors and the mice, maybe it will work. Isn't it awesome to know the God of the Bible and to have assurance tonight? What an awesome thing to have assurance. What an awesome thing to know that the Bible teaches that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What an awesome hope that we have. The Bible teaches a safe arrival in the presence of Jesus, but does not tell us how easy of a journey it will be. But he does promise a safe arrival. See, we have those as pillars, as anchors to hold us. And we can trust in that because that's what God has said, but all they had was simply a perhaps is what they had to hang on to. And notice he says, perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. And I find it interesting that he mentions gods. We only know about Dagon, but this gives us some insights into the fact that there were some other gods that God was working on. I mean, he was really beating them up. And I mean, how tragic that they say, man, you know, we're paying a price, our poor gods are paying a price, and the land is paying a price. And so, again, God was afflicting not only Dagon, but some of the other gods of the Philistines too. We don't know which ones, we don't know how, but he was doing so. Verse 6 says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened his hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go and to depart? And again, this is one of those things that is mentioned again and again and again in Scripture, is the plagues of Egypt and how God dealt with the Egyptians. Mentioned in the New Testament, mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament. It was such a testimony, it brought such honor and glory to God, how God dealt with the Egyptians and how God created a nation out of Israel, and how God delivered them out of bondage through those various plagues. Each one of those plagues was an attack on the Egyptian gods, each one of them. And God delivered them. It says, when he severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed. Well, with a high price they did. Eventually, Pharaoh did kick them loose, and God even told them, on this 10th plague, you will let us go. And of course, that was the death of the firstborn that ultimately became the Passover. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 7 says, now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. So he says, okay, you're gonna take the ark. It's got to be a new cart, not a used cart, a new cart. You got to give the best to this God. And how truthful that is, that we don't give God the leftovers. We don't stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning, then come to church at 8:30 and just say, praise God, I'm here, and you're sleeping. You know, it's like, that's not giving God our best. You know, we're groggy, we're not at our best, we're not concentrating, we're not worshiping. That's not giving God our best. And so here he talks about brand new cart, and then mentions these two milch cows are, what they literally are, is nursing cows. So they were to take two nursing cows, and it mentions on which there has never been a yoke. Now, can you imagine this test they're devising here? So here they're taking a cow that is currently nursing calves. They're going to, for the first time, hitch these cows up to this brand new cart. Now, that would be interesting to watch, because animals that have never been hitched or bridled or anything else don't like it. And so they come up with this devised plan that everything is stacked against the Lord. I mean, it is absolutely stacked against Jehovah. And they want to do it like this to make the point that maybe this was an accident. You know, God has got to prove that this is so. And so in verse 8, and take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side, then send it away that it may go. And watch, if it goes up to the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then you shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they're saying, you know, and everything really is against this thing going to Israel. I mean, because, I mean, it's just everything within it. You got instinct and everything else going against it. Now, Beth Shemesh meant the house of the sun, or the city of the sun. This particular city had been really the seat of Canaanite idolatry. It had become a city of the priests of Judah. The priests had moved into this, which I think is quite interesting. Here had been this pagan city that God had given into Israel's hand. They then had transformed it into the residence of the priests of Israel, were to live there and to dwell there. It's 7 miles east of Ekron. It is actually the closest Jewish settlement. So these two cows pulling this cart are only going to have to go 7 miles, and that's the plan. And again, the natural instincts of the cow would be to go back to where their calves were. They're nursing cows. The instinct that God has so created within the animal would be that the mother would go back to its young. It wouldn't go the opposite direction into Israel. There's no reason for it to go there. It's a mother. It has this instinct of nurturing. That's where it should go. Paul used this example in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. It's unnatural for a mother not to care for her own. It's actually abnormal for a mother not to nurture her own. An example of this is in Romans 1:26. It says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. I'll tell you, society has really gone down when women no longer desire to nurture, when mothers no longer desire to nurture their young, or to nurse their young, or to take care of their young. A society is at a real low ebb when that happens. So this test that they're devising, I mean, it is stacked against the Lord. I mean, this These two cows are going to head right back into the barn. They're going to head right back to their cows. They're not going to go to Israel. That's really what the test is really all about. But if not, then you will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And I guess at this point, I just thought to myself, what is it that God can do to convince them? I mean, I don't know how many more tests these Philistines are going to run. This is going to be the last one, by the way. But, I mean, up to this point, they've already had 3 different tests already, and every one of them have come back to Jehovah. Actually, 4, if you count the fact that Dagon fell one time, and the second time he was severed. I mean, if you add those others, actually 4 different tests that God has proven himself to the Philistines that it is he, it is Jehovah God that is doing these things. I think about during the tribulation, the people's hearts are going to be so hardened. I think of in Revelation 9:20 through 21, where the trumpet judgments are taking place, where God opens this vat someplace on earth, and they have these demons that come out from the center of the earth, and they come upon the earth, and they sting men, and they hurt men. And you see all of these cataclysmic events happening with the sun being darkened and stars falling from the sky. You see, all of these things happen. I don't know about you. That would convince me. I really believe it would. And we read here in Revelation 9:20, and the rest of mankind who was not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. They continue to do what they're doing in light of every evidence that God has given. And I'm sure there's some of us here tonight that have actually seen this. Well, we know someone that we've been praying for and we've been ministering to, witnessing to, and that person may see the hand of God and they are blind to it. They're absolutely numb to what God is saying. Well, that's what's happening here. It's a tragic, tragic thing to see people with hardened hearts. So, verses 10 through 18, God is now sent away. They have their plan all set up. They got their tumors. They got their mice. They got these two nursing cows. They got this brand new cart. They've got the ark on the cart. I mean, everything's in place. So verse 10 says, then the men did so, and they took the two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up the calves at home. So now you make this separation. You break this natural instinct that God has created that just really goes against what God's plan is. Verse 11, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of the tumors. Verse 12, and the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway lowing as they went. So now these cows take a beeline for Israel, the opposite direction. They're going against their instincts. They're going against their mothering instincts to nurse their calves, and they're heading against nature towards Israel. Now, it's also interesting to note at this point that Joshua 21:16 tells us that Beth Shemesh was also a Levitical city. This was a city in which the Levites dwell. And that's important because when the ark gets there, Levites have to deal with it. Now, is that an accident? No, that's called the Lord. Now, they probably chose this city because it was the closest Israel city next to the Philistines. So they probably chose it for that reason, but God had it chosen because it was the city that had Levites that could could properly care for the ark that was about to come. So it went in the direction of Beth Shemesh, which is about 7-8 miles away. Notice this. This is also interesting. And they went along the highway lowing as they went. Now, what does that mean? It suggests that the cows were going against their will. These cows were making their mooing noise, and they were going in the direction they did not want to go, but they were going in the direction that God had destined them to go. Now, we know they were going against their will because God was driving them. God was leading them right to this place. This is going against nature, and they're even making the noises to show their rebellion. I don't want to go where I'm going, but I'm going. I hate going where I'm going, but I'm going, you know, and that's literally what's happening here. And they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So it was just like this beeline for Israel. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And you can just imagine, I wish we had the conversation of these lords of the Philistines. Any minute they're going to turn. Any minute they're going to turn. Oh, you just, oh, there's a little path coming. You watch. They just headed right for Israel. Oh, anytime, when they get to the border, they'll do a U-turn. You watch. I mean, this whole thing's all set up. As soon as they get right to the border, they're going to do a U-turn, and they're going to come right on back. And I'm sure they're saying all of this as these cows are making this beeline right for Israel. Verse 13 says, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and we're glad to see it." Oh, the ark has been gone for 7 months. Matter of fact, Ichabod, the child that was named after Phinehas's his wife named him that, the glory has departed. So now it's been 7 months, and who, as they lift their eyes up, they're harvesting, which says a lot. I mean, how gracious of God to provide the water and the soil and everything to allow them to harvest, even though they're being disobedient to Him. They lift up their eyes, and the Bible says that they were glad to see it. Verse 14, "And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord." Now, what is the odds of the cows coming right to the field of a Levite by the name of Joshua? Now, isn't that interesting? Of course, Joshua means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Of course, that's reminiscent of Joshua, one of their greatest leaders that had brought them into the land. But of course, the real fulfillment of that is Jesus. Jesus' name is a derivative of Joshua, Jehovah saves. So it's no accident at all. It's what God had planned here. There's too many of these things that are happening. This is, the Lord's written all over it. So they come to the city of the priests, a city in which Levites dwell, and they stood there where there was a large stone. Now, what's the odds of that? So they come right to this stone that's a natural altar. There's an altar right there. And you look over, there's a cart made out of wood. There's two cows ready to sacrifice. There's the ark, the presence of the Lord. There's a Levite. There's a city of the priests. God has returned. I mean, all of this is just literally fallen into place. And so what did they do? They split the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Of course, the burnt offering meant total consecration. It meant total dedication to God. That's what the burnt offering meant. The entire offering was given completely over to God. And it's symbolic of saying, "God, I surrender all. I give all to you. I consecrate and set myself aside for your purpose. I'm all for you." And verse 15 says, "And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, put them on large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed that day to the Lord." Now, the Levites, notice, took down the ark. That was their job. That was their calling. Numbers chapter 3, verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. Deuteronomy 31, 9 and 25 speaks of the responsibility of the Levites to care for the tabernacle, the furnishings, the ark itself. And notice it says they sacrifices. So not only did they offer this burnt offering of these two cows, but it speaks about other sacrifices. So this was an all-day thing. I mean, they were just elated that God had returned. And they're offering sacrifices to the Lord. They're giving praise unto the Lord. Verse 16, "And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. Isn't that one of the saddest verses? Again, refer back to John 7:53, and everyone went to his home. It's equivalent of that. I mean, if there was ever a time they could have fallen down on their faces saying, we are wrong, Jehovah God is the true and living God. He could not have gone against nature and led these animals against nature. He could not have gone to a city of the Levites and stopped right at a stone that was made for an altar. He could not have done all of this. There's no way this could be an accident. This had to have been done by the hand of God. But again, they just went back to their home. That's all it says about them. Verse 17 says, and these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one from Ashdod, one from Gaza, one from Ashkelon, one from Gath, one from Ekron. This was the guilt offering. Verse 18, and the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of the fortified cities, the country villages, the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. So again, it would be so wonderful if we just said, let's close in prayer right now. I mean, this is where I would stop the story right now. Because what follows is not good. And you would think at this point, I mean, how much better can it get? Israel's worshiping all day long, offering sacrifices. The Philistines have been taught a lesson that Jehovah is not to be mocked. And I mean, this is great stuff. I mean, it's wonderful stuff. But unfortunately, we got verses 19 through 21 now, and God is dishonored. Can you believe it? After 7 months, God is still being dishonored. It's like, when are we going to learn? Verse 19. And he, the Lord, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people, 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, you think Raiders of the Lost Ark was cutting edge. This is Raiders of the Lost Ark right here. There's that scene where they open, those guys from the Nazi party, open up the lid of the ark and they just literally melt like candles. Well, here's a scene where this actually happened. Now, there is some question where it says that 50,070 men died. Many believe that 50 should not be there. And there are some really strong manuscripts that suggest that it actually was 70 men, not 50 and 70. So again, in some of your translations, I think probably have even a note next to it, and they think it was just a simple typo, but boy, that's a big difference, isn't it? It's like doing income tax. What's an extra zero between friends, you know? It has a big difference. So you got 50, 70, and many believe it should be 70. I think the point is this, is that God would not be treated with disrespect. God is not to be treated this way. This was the very thing that started the whole thing in chapter 4. When they thought they could pull God out of the place of meeting, the tent of meeting, take the ark with them into battle like it's a lucky rabbit's foot. And through that, 34,000 died. You know, Hophni and Phinehas died. Eli died. And the glory departed. That's how that all happened. Then we have this chapter 5 where God's disciplined the Philistines for their denying of his power. And then we come to chapter 6 now, and Israel is doing it all over again. Numbers chapter 4, verse 17 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not let the tribe of the family of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy object. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, lest they die. So God set up precautions, and he was to be treated as holy. You don't just go up there and say, I wonder what's in this ark. Well, some people did that, and they found out. God was not to be treated that way. And it's a sad thing, because the lesson of chapter 4 is now being repeated in chapter 6. They treated God in an unholy way. They did it yet again. And so what that tells us is that after 7 months, the lesson, unfortunately, hasn't been learned. Verse 20 says, "And then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall we go up, or who shall go up for us?'" It's interesting, if you go back to verse 2, that's the same question the Philistines, that's what the heathens ask. The heathens and Philistines, look at chapter 6, verse 2. "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?'" And now the Levites are saying, "What do we do with this thing? I mean, what do we do? How about honoring him? How about following the law of Moses?" Judgment has fallen yet again because of a lack of respect and honor of the Lord. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Verse 21 says, "So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.'" Now, that isn't really what happened, is it? I mean, I think they left something out here, don't you? I mean, verse 21 is not the full story. Oh, and by the way, we opened the ark and 50,070 died, or 70 died, but we forgot to include that in the letter. So you may want to come get it. So unfortunately, they don't record the whole event. They're just saying, "Oh, the ark's back, come get it." Because again, like the Philistines, they don't know what to do with it. So we come now to application tonight, and I just want to leave us with three things tonight. I just want to pull some thoughts from these things we've looked at. Number one, Israel presumes upon the power of God. Israel is judged through the loss of the battle, and the glory departs. We saw this in the fourth chapter of Samuel. Secondly, the Philistines deny the power of God and are severely judged for it. We saw this all of chapter 5. We saw this. And then thirdly, when the ark returns to Israel, Israel offers sacrifices, then dishonors God through not treating him as holy. So that tells us that after 7 months, we still have not learned. You know, Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11 says this, "Do not harden your hearts at Meribah as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work." It says, verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways.' Therefore I swore in my anger, 'Truly, they shall not enter into my rest.'" I call attention to Psalm 95, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. What is God saying to us this evening? What is it that God has been saying to us this week? Because I'll tell you, you go against that, you find yourself in a condition of a hardening of the heart. When God speaks to us and we don't respond, pretty soon that voice becomes so faint that we no longer hear the Lord. We'll see that in Samuel when we look at the life of Saul, where Saul's heart became hardened and bitter. And he was so far away from God that he actually went to a sorcerer in order to hear God's wisdom or to receive a message from God. A witch he went to. So this is the process of hardening our hearts. So whatever God is saying to us, we need to submit to him. We need to obey him. God is leading us to do something, we should do it. God is telling us that we need to make some changes, we need to make them. That's what we need to do. We don't want to repeat these same sins of chapters 4 and 6. We don't want to do it. Israel didn't learn. They hardened their hearts. They didn't learn. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for these precious people that came out tonight, Lord, to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. Lord, let us not harden our hearts tonight. Let us be people that are attentive to you, attentive to when you speak and when you lead us. I think of Psalm 32 tells us that we're not to be like the horse that has to have a bridle in order to direct it. We should be just have an ear that's bent towards the Lord, that when God speaks, we listen and we do it. We're not to be like an animal. We're people, and we can be tender and sensitive to you. So speak to every one of us tonight. Speak to those tonight that maybe don't have a relationship with you tonight. They're not born again. They haven't been forgiven of their sins. And maybe you've spoken to them tonight about that. Maybe there's some here tonight that are bitter, Lord. They don't like what they're going through, and they're angry at you tonight. Lord, let us repent of that. That is a wrong attitude tonight, and we need to repent. We need to say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I want to submit to you. Please empower me. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.